Jesus promised us a family. He promised us a kingdom, but he left us with a church that is sometimes rocked by scandal and torn by dissension. How can we feel at home with Jesus when the family we share seems so dysfunctional? I'm Mike Aquilini. I'll take up that question and others with Dr. Scott Hahn as we discuss the church as home. I invite you to join us for First Comes Love. Welcome to First Comes Love, our ongoing discussion of the family, the church, and the Trinity. With us for the discussion is Dr. Scott Hahn. Scott is professor of Scripture and Theology at Franciscan University of Steubenville. Scott, welcome.
Good to be with you again, Mike.
Today we're going to talk about another one of your pet themes, and this is the family of God. And I'll have to say that sometimes when the papers are full of scandal and the news reports and all of that, it's a tough one to see. It's tough to see how the church is a family.
Yeah, this is where a little bit of history will go a long way.
I guess so.
And especially covenantal history, because mm-hmm. as we trace the covenantal plan of God's fathering his family, we're going to see that the more things change, the more they stay the same. Mm-hmm. You know, we've spent a lot of time focusing upon original sin, right. Adam's first right. fault. And we see that fault not just as a creature who disobeys, but as a husband who failed to really love his bride as she needed him to love her. Mm-hmm. And that is a failure in the family leadership. But it isn't the only occurrence, of course. As you continue down through the ages of salvation history, the very next generation, you have fratricide. Talk about corruption
Cain and Abel,
in the church.
Right,
yeah.
Right.
Cain kills his own brother Abel. God raises up a righteous replacement in Seth, and the godly line continues from Adam through Seth. Mm-hmm. But eventually you also see in Genesis chapter 6 the corruption of the church, the family of God, or what St. Augustine called the city of God. There is the sons of God intermarry with the daughters of men, and corruption ensues, and the flood comes as a purifying judgment. Mm. And so Noah, who's called a righteous man, takes his household aboard the ark.
But Noah has his moment too.
Yeah, right. In Genesis 9 we read about how this righteous Noah ends up getting drunk. Right. And so the drunkenness of a father, just as the failure of the husband Adam, sin just has a way of traveling down the generations.
And it didn't go away with Jesus.
No, it doesn't. It continues on in the New Testament church, but I want to stay in the Old Testament for a little while longer, because I think the more we'll trace this line, the more we'll recognize how it continues today. We've looked at the covenant with Adam and his failure as a husband. We see the covenant with Noah and his failure as a father. And Abraham, who was a tribal chieftain over God's own tribal family, he too fails. See, he doesn't have the patience that was needed to wait upon the Lord to get the promised seed through Sarah. He takes an Egyptian maidservant that Sarah offers, and Hagar the Egyptian becomes his concubine. Mm-hmm. And in siring an offspring named Ishmael, Abraham thinks that this is the way that God's promise will be fulfilled. You know, God helps those who help themselves. But once again, he's in for a rude awakening, because God makes it clear that it won't be through taking a concubine. It won't be through this extramarital affair. It will be through Sarah, and it will come by faith, hope, and love, and patience. Mm-hmm. So with Adam, with Noah, and with Abraham, and no less, we find it with Moses, the fourth covenant representative. Moses has a problem that many authorities have, many fathers and husbands have, and that is anger. The first time he struck the rock according to God's command to bring forth water that came gushing from the rock to quench the thirst of Israel, the second time he was merely to speak to it. But he allowed himself to get so frustrated that in anger he struck that rock twice. And as a result, God said, you will not enter the inheritance of the promised land, because you really desecrated this holy moment.
Yeah.
You disobeyed me. You gave in to anger. You blew, you know, this temper of Moses. And so as I read this, I recognize my own struggle with the fear of suffering, with sins of the flesh, with distrust and impatience, with anger, with a bad temper. And then you come to David,
yeah.
The fifth covenant in God's family plan.
A man after God's own heart.
That's how he is characterized,
yeah.
Because his humility is such that God finds him irresistible. And yet at the same time, here is a man who really outdoes Adam, Noah, and Abraham, and Moses. Mm-hmm. Here is a man who ends up committing adultery with another man's wife, and then has that man, Uriah the Hittite, murdered on the battlefield.
Huh.
So there is adultery, there is murder, there is cowardice, and then there's Psalm 51. You know, William James of Harvard, the great philosopher, said, I would sin like David if only I could confess like David. But there was nothing insincere in David's great penitential psalm. Here is the cry of a heart that is broken because he realizes what he has done. In giving in to all of these temptations, he has sinned, and he has sinned against God and God alone. Yeah. All of these figures show us how God fathers us in spite of the father figures that he puts over us. And that, you know, he's writing straight with our crooked lines. Mm-hmm. And he also brings about what St. Paul says, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, so that with each fall comes a greater display of God's merciful provisions. God's grace is abound and actually bring about greater goods through these sins.
So like the original sin, every fall is a happy fault.
That's right, a felix culpa, a happy fault that becomes the occasion for God displaying his wisdom, his power, his goodness in a mercy that takes us even higher than from whence we fell.
The thing I think that people find most remarkable, though, is that this failure of leadership, this failure of fatherhood, really, doesn't go away when Jesus accomplishes our redemption. We find in the New Testament people like St. Peter.
Oh, yeah.
With colossal failures.
Yeah, colossal failures that Christ himself prepares us for, especially I think of Matthew 16, where he asks the disciples, who do men say that I am? And they report that it's Jeremiah, John the Baptist, one of the prophets. And then he puts the question, who do you say that I am? And of course, Simon replies, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And for that, Jesus rewards him saying, you know, if you see I'm the Christos, you are the Petros. If I am the Christ, you are the rock upon whom I will build my church. And he gives to Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven so that whatever Peter binds and looses on earth will be bound and loosed in heaven. This rock-like foundation then suddenly hears Jesus say, the Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of the chief priests and he will be tried and executed. May it never be, Simon replies. And then suddenly the rock becomes a stumbling stone. He says, get thee behind me, Satan. You aren't on the side of God. You know, and so here is Jesus investing Peter with this incredible divine authority, and then just a few verses later, warning him about the misuse of this authority, because as we've seen, this is the recurrent pattern. This is the dominant tendency, and yet God keeps fathering his family, and he keeps giving his fatherly authority to people at every level of the covenant throughout history.
Peter probably had to struggle to the end of his life. It probably didn't end there.
Yeah, that kind of that, I want to call it cockiness. He was so self-assured in the upper room, you know, though they all fall away, not me, you know. The cock will crow, but you'll deny me three times before that happens. And, you know, and so sure enough, at a charcoal fire, warming himself, he denies Jesus once, then under oath, and then he puts himself under a curse. The third time he denies Jesus. It's interesting because the only other time a charcoal fire is mentioned is in John 21.
After the resurrection.
After the resurrection, Jesus has a charcoal fire burning on the shore, and that's when he asks Simon, he says, he doesn't say Peter, Simon, do you love me more than these? Three times he asks him because three times he denied him. And finally, Simon Peter is reinvested with the authority, tend my flock, feed my sheep. And so Jesus ends by saying, when you were young, you went where you wanted to go, but when you're old, you will be taken places you don't want to go, to kind of, you know, predict the way that Simon would have to experience suffering, redemptive suffering, eventually being crucified upside down.
Yeah.
This is the plan of God the Father. Only God is the perfect Father. And so Paul can say what he does in Ephesians 3:14, that I bow my knees before the Father in heaven, from whom all fatherhood in heaven and earth is named or derived. So all created fatherhood images divine fatherhood, but it's finite, so it's imperfect. And we also have to recognize this not only in families, but in the church. For instance, in the book of Judges, chapters 17 and 18, we have a man who is wanting to create a kind of domestic chapel, a shrine. He doesn't go about it the right way, but he invests his own son with the priestly ministry. And then along comes a Levite, and he asks the Levite, will you be to me a priest and a father?
Ah, so priests were father figures then.
Yes.
As now.
And what's so striking is how matter-of-factly that statement comes from this man Micah's mouth. Micah says, will you be to me a father and a priest? Two ways of saying the same thing, because fatherhood entails a kind of priestly authority, just as we call priests fathers, because a priest is a father in the parish family. You might say that a father is a priest in the domestic church of the household. And then some Danites, some people from the tribe of Dan, come upon this Levite, and they say, well, what's better for you to preside over a little domestic shrine, or for a whole tribe, you know, to be led by your priesthood? And so they say the same thing. Be to us a father and a priest. It's something that is stamped into nature. Yeah. You know, natural fatherhood carries with it not only kingly authority, but priestly holiness. Yeah. In the patriarchal period of Genesis, we can see how God's church, God's family, was ruled by the patriarchs, Abraham, yeah, Isaac, and Jacob. How they were all, by virtue of their fatherhood, they were priestly in building altars and offering sacrifices.
And our Lord didn't do away with this when he said, call no man father.
No, indeed.
That's a common misconception.
Yeah, and for instance, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, you've had many guides, but you've only had one father, because in preaching the gospel, I became your father. Mm-hmm. What Jesus is talking about is the corrupt leaders who longed for these titles of rabbi or father and this sort of thing. Leaders have to recognize that they have authority by way of delegation. They participate in God's fatherhood, but they're like rungs in a ladder that are meant to lead us to the only true and perfect Father. Yeah. But it's important for us, I think, to understand how the church is a family and how the priest is a father, because there in the Old Testament, as I was saying, the patriarchal religion back in the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you have these men building altars, offering sacrifices, performing priestly duties, not in spite of the fact that they're fathers, they also have another job of priests. Priesthood is what fatherhood requires. Mm-hmm. And so this is why the church has a discipline of only ordaining men to be priests. Because if priesthood really is spiritual fatherhood, only men can be fathers.
Right. I can't be a mother.
That's right. And so women can't be priests. You can see how creation and salvation go hand in hand. God has made it so that nature only confers fatherhood upon men, and so grace can only confer spiritual fatherhood, that is, priesthood, upon men. Mm-hmm. And they do so, the church does this, for men to become spiritual father figures in these spiritual families we call St. Peter's or St. Anthony. You know, our parish, our local parish, really becomes a kind of extended family where the priest is the breadwinner. Only the bread is the bread of life. Where we have children being born through the rebirth of baptism. This, I believe, is the new covenant vision of the family of God that we have to reclaim as Catholic Christians there on the pages of the New Testament.
I want to talk about how specifically we go about reclaiming it, because I'm sure it's not an easy thing to do.
No, it's not easy, but it is something that you can find practically everywhere in the Gospels, in the Epistles, and throughout the New Testament.
Yeah. Well, we've just about run out of time right now, but we'll be back right after this.
Pope John Paul II, his words of hope have kindled the faith of a generation.
I want to call other people to do what John Paul does. Spend time praying before Christ to understand the meaning of this new millennium and cross over that threshold of hope with him.
Gain a vital understanding of the Holy Father's timeless wisdom when you step through the threshold of hope with Father Mitch Bakwa here on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Its goal is to give glory to God through the holiness of its members.
Each week, take a close-up look at ecclesial movements and the spiritual, missionary, and educational riches they bring to the heart of the church.
Our passion is youth evangelizing youth, and that's our goal.
Ecclesial Movements in the Universal Church with Father C. John McCloskey.
Everyone is called to holiness, not just the clergy or the religious, but the lay folk.
Only on EWTN Global Catholic Radio.
Welcome back to First Comes Love. Scott, we're talking about life in a household that can sometimes be difficult, in the life in the family of God. So how do we deal with these difficulties? How do we live it day to day, and especially in times of trial?
I think we have to recognize the source of difficulties. Mm-hmm. It's me. Yeah. It's you, but I'm going to point to me. I'm going to focus on myself, and when I see the failures of my mother and father, for instance, or if I see the failure of my particular priest or of a bishop, I am going to pray for them, and I'm going to recognize that the same temptations beset them that I have to deal with.
That's so interesting, because
through prayer, through fasting, through forgiveness, we want to extend the same grace to them that God the Father has given to us again and again.
I think so much works against that in our ordinary lives, because we're really saturated by media, newspapers and the internet and television and all of these things, and they're always conspiring, in a sense, to make us look at others and to look at the sins of others and to take those sins of others and then look at them under the microscope.
Yeah, the ironic element in this, unfortunately, is that we're so quick to make excuses for ourselves, and we're just as quick to find the fault of other people. You know, I think it's time for us to learn from the Father's mercy that the Son gives us so freely in the Spirit to say, look, as quickly as I make excuses for myself, let's also, you know, try to find the reason or make excuses for other people. You know, we want people to give us the benefit of the doubt. We ought to be extending that to them. Not because they don't fail, but because their failures are really the same as our failures.
Right.
I say to my kids what I had to learn from my own experience, and that is, you know, my father and my mother gave me so many things, and they've had so many virtues, and yet they've had failures, they've had weaknesses and faults and that sort of thing. But if I can't forgive the only two people who gave me life, then nobody on the planet is safe, because nobody else is going to give me so much.
Right.
I had to learn from my heart to forgive my mother and my father of whatever they might have done to wrong me, just as they had to forgive me, I am sure, countless times more.
Right.
And so I would say to my kids, you know, please understand, I am weak. You didn't come with a manual, you know, on the care and feeding of Michael or Gabriel. And so in the household, the family of God, but also in the parish as the family of God, we have to recognize that the infection of sin is still widespread. The only thing greater is God's grace, and it heals us. The church on earth is one big hospital. We are all in intensive care. We are on life support.
Right.
The sacraments alone sustain any virtues that we grow in, and in the process, we have many sins. You know, the righteous man falls seven times in one day, the book of Proverbs says. And so through the sacraments, the divine physician gets to father us back into a greater fullness of health than we could ever do on our own.
At the same time, our effort to understand these sins doesn't mean that we lower the bar and just say, sin boldly.
No, on the contrary, you know, I used to think of God, I think, more in terms of the lawgiver and the judge. And so I saw the commandments and my infractions and the punishments, and that was the primary way in which I understood God. And when I began to realize that the scriptures are really showing us a much deeper and a clearer portrait of God as Father, well, sure, he still gives us laws. Sure, he still renders judgments. Sure, he still metes out punishments.
Fathers do those things.
That's right. But in a certain sense, seeing God as Father doesn't lessen the severity. It doesn't lower the standard, because fathers, in fact, expect more from their children than, say, judges in a courtroom expect from defendants or witnesses. But fathers also give more. In fact, the fathers give what they demand. God the Father most perfectly commands us to do many things, but he ultimately gives us whatever we need to fulfill whatever he commands us. Yeah. And so the saints have said, you know, you can command whatever you want as long as you give us the grace to keep those commands.
Right.
That is a childlike trust that recognizes, wow, seeing God as Father doesn't make it easier, it makes it harder, but it makes it infinitely better, because he's going to supply everything that we need. And that is also true for me as a father in my family, for Monsignor Yonce as the spiritual father in my parish family. You know, I tell priests whenever I get the opportunity to, you aren't less of a father than I am. You know, if what makes me a father is giving natural life and giving natural birth to my children through my wife, through their mother, then the priest, through Mother Church, confers supernatural birth, divine life in baptism. Just as I'm the breadwinner, through my labor, through my sacrifice, I bring home the bacon, I provide the bread. So the priest provides the bread of life, the supernatural manna, Christ himself in the Holy Eucharist. That's why we call priests fathers, because they participate in God's fatherhood not less, but arguably much more than I do. And again, that's why Paul can say what he says In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, "For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel."
It's awesome the way all the apostles had that sense. You don't really get the sense in the gospels, but in their letters, you know, John is always speaking to his churches as my children and little children. It's a very paternal sense. St. Peter, the same thing in his epistle.
And not only the apostles, but the successors of the apostles. I remember reading your book on how to read the fathers of the church, and you point out why we call them fathers and how much they really function as fathers throughout the ages of the early church. Yeah. And then later on, in modern times, why it is we call them the fathers of the church, because they really do fulfill, you know, a role that is similar to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as it were.
They continue to father us in so
That's
many
right.
ways. In a sense, they're men of our generation. Too, because they live on and they're still active in our lives through the family of God.
This leads me to a point that I've wanted to make throughout this series, and that is when we look at the family of God, mm-hmm. we can see it in our own homes, we can also see it in our parishes and dioceses, but we have to see it through the eyes of faith, because the only place where God's family is truly perfect is the church triumphant. Mm-hmm. The New Jerusalem, where the angels and the saints behold the face of our Father together now, and as they join with Jesus Christ in offering a perfect sacrifice. Through the Eucharistic liturgy, I've described this in my book, The Lamb's Supper, we gather alongside of the angels and saints. We sing the same songs. We offer the same prayers. The book of Revelation makes this so clear.
Yes.
Because the prayers and the songs of the saints in heaven are the same prayers and songs of the Eucharistic liturgy that we have in the Mass on earth.
And we find out that they're driving history.
That's right. Ultimately, what changes the course of history is not the generals or the military leaders, but the saints and the angels and those of us who worship with them, the prayers and the sacrifices that we offer. Those are the things that the book of Revelation shows us changing the course of history, bringing mercy and grace and conversion to nations under judgment in times of persecution and affliction. This gives us great hope, because indeed, the church militant, that is, the church on earth, does not exhaust what we mean by the word church.
Right.
The church on earth is not only the church militant, it is also this holy hospital where God is ministering to the needs of these partially sanctified sinners, can
yes.
I call us that?
Yeah.
You know, and the saints and the angels are like in a stadium, you know, cheering us on. They have lived the lives that have exemplified holiness, but they also sinned, and so they can really feel for us as well as pray for us. And in Revelation 6, we actually have verses that describe how the saints perform their role as older brothers and sisters, not only cheering us on, but praying for us and gaining the grace that we need.
That's always been so reassuring to me, because Revelation shows us so clearly two things. They're aware of what's happening on earth.
Yes.
These people, my friends and my relatives who've gone on, who've died, are still very much aware of my life. The other thing is that they're praying. They're praying specifically. We see them praying for vengeance.
That's right.
In Revelation. But we see that they're praying and their prayers are answered.
Yes.
So my relatives, my friends who've died, are praying for me still. And they're interceding on my behalf, and they're succeeding on my behalf.
Yes.
They're still with us.
As Father Keith used to always say in every doctoral seminar I took from him at Marquette, the Father sent the Son to give us the Spirit. The Father sent the Son to give us the Spirit of Sonship. You know, I believe in the Holy Spirit, and that's the only reason why I can also believe in the Holy Catholic Church and the communion of saints.
Yes.
Not just those of us striving to be saints, growing as saints, as weak and wayward brothers and sisters, sons and daughters. I believe that the Holy Spirit, through the Church, has established the saints, most especially the Blessed Virgin Mary. She is the saint par excellence.
Yeah.
She is the all-holy Mother of God. Mary and all the saints in heaven give us the communion of saints that is a family communion, a covenant communion, and through Eucharistic communion, we share the flesh and the blood of this family bond. We are united to them even more than I am united to Barb and to Fritz and my mom and my dad in the Hahn family where I got my natural life.
Right.
This is what we have to seize. We have to lay hold of this. We have to live it out each new day.
That was what was striking about your book, The Lamb's Supper, that we're all there together at the Mass, that the saints and the angels are there present with us. We're all worshiping together at the altar of heaven. The early fathers, when they spoke of the altar on earth, the altar of the Mass, they always spoke of it as one with the altar of heaven.
That's right, that, inseparably united.
Yes, yes, that's an awesome reality.
You know, and the church as family. I remember in the early church, you know, the fathers teaching us to view widows and orphans in what terms?
Oh, yeah, I know what line you're talking about. It's from the Didascalia, Apostle Orm, where they say widows and orphans are to be revered like the altar of sacrifice.
Yes, because this is not just about furniture. Yeah. This is about fraternity.
Yes.
This is about the brothers and sisters that Jesus bled and died to make us his family. So as we approach the church and see the family of God, we see a hospital filled with sinners and wounded healers, physicians who themselves are infected with sin. But what I love about the church as the family of God and as this holy hospital for future saints is this, that when my doctor, and God bless him, and I'm grateful for him, but when my doctor, several years ago, the doctor I had was chain smoking, he was overweight, he looked worse than I did when I came in pretty sick, but he would prescribe antibiotics, whatever medicine he prescribed worked irregardless of his ill health.
That's right.
The sacraments are the means by which we are healed and made saints. And this is the family of God.
There's so much I want to take away from this. One, when I read the news and there's bad news or scandals, I want to look at it and think about my own sins. I want, instead of sitting there in judgment of others, I wanted to start judging myself with the same severity. Number two, I'm going to pray for my priests and I'm going to fast for my priests. And finally, I'm going to make that act of faith when I go to Mass, and I'm going to see the angels and saints praying with me there before the altar of heaven. What else?
Yeah, this is the only thing that makes real sense, because once we see how we are all sinners being healed by grace, we say to God the Father, help us in the name of Christ, fill us with the Holy Spirit, and make us to join with the communion of saints, and give us a lot of mercy and grace to help the others.
I need that mercy and grace.
Amen.
We all do. Well, I hope you'll come back and grace us with your presence next time we get together for First Comes Love.
There's much more to learn about the Catholic and biblical understanding of the family, the Church, and the Trinity. I invite you to join me again in the pages of my book, First Comes Love. There we can go deeper into the mysteries of the family, the church, and the Trinity. I believe First Comes Love is my most important book, the foundation for everything else I've written. To learn more about the fatherhood of our early Christian ancestors, read Mike Aquilina's book, The Fathers of the Church, an excellent introduction to the first formative period of the Catholic faith.